Gospel John chapter 21. We'll pick up the account at verse 15, but we're going to be giving our attention to verses 18 through 25 this morning. Hear once again God's Word. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, this morning we come to the final verses of the Gospel of John and the final sermon in this series that we've been going through for these almost 90 sermons. It's been a long, glorious, wonderful journey. In the previous passage, you recall we learned about the restoration of Peter. His restoration in his role as an apostle. And we noted some of the responsibilities that he was given or that he was reminded of as an under-shepherd of Christ's flock. But this morning, we will also get a glimpse as to how this under-shepherd is ministered to, how he will receive ministry from the great shepherd of the sheep. And in his ministry to Peter, we will see how Peter is reminded to pay attention to those matters that concern him personally, and to not be overly consumed with what is going on in the lives of others, such that it causes him to stumble in comparing what the Lord has in store for his future versus what the Lord has planned for others in their futures. So let's begin this morning by looking at verses 18 and 19 of our text. I'll just read those again very briefly, very quickly here. "Most assuredly," Jesus says, "I say to you," speaking to Peter, "when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This, John says, he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." In these words, Jesus is speaking about the manner of death that Peter would die in his older years. He does this by mentioning the freedom that Peter had in his younger years, being able to go wherever he wanted, but how the time would come in his older years when he would stretch out his hands and another would gird him and carry him where he did not wish. Now, it's helpful to note that in the days of the early church, it was common to refer to crucifixion in the manner that Jesus describes it here with the words, "stretch out your hands." It was common knowledge back then. When you heard that phrase, it was in reference to this way that it meant crucifixion. And so that, taken together with the fact that Jesus said that Peter would also be girded and then carried where he did not wish, makes a pretty good case for us to understand that Jesus was here prophesying that Peter was going to die in his old age by way of crucifixion, which would yet be one more way in which Peter would follow the steps of his Savior. He would follow him by dying, even as Jesus died upon a cross. Now, it's reported that Peter did eventually die by way of crucifixion. We don't have that in the scriptures, but we have that by other testimony. Eusebius mentions it in his work, Ecclesiastical History, as does Tertullian. Eusebius informs us that Peter was crucified, and he even tells us in his account that Peter was crucified upside down. And Jerome tells us that the reason that he was crucified upside down was because Peter did not think himself worthy to die in the same manner that his Savior had died. So we have here then a prophecy from the mouth of our Savior of that manner in which Peter would die. Now, it's very interesting. It's very interesting to note the way that John comments on this particular prophecy. Now, depending on how this gospel is dated, it's most likely the case that Peter had already died by the time this was written. But here's the interesting part. Look again at John's commentary in verse 19. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Let me ask you a question this morning. How often do we think about death bringing glory to God? How often do we think of death in those terms? Have you ever thought about how you might be called to glorify God one day by your death? It could happen. It's happening all the time, all around us. Indeed, so long as we have life, we live to the Lord, but we may also die to the Lord, right? In fact, as one man said, like Samson, we may do more for God in our death than we ever did in our lives. It could be. Consider, if you would, how many within our covenant or heritage died martyrs' deaths and by their deaths glorified God. For many of them, we don't know much of anything about their lives, where they grew up, what schools they went to, what churches they attended, or things like this. But we know about their deaths and how they glorified God as they faced their bitter ends. Listen, if you would, to this glorifying record of a famous covenanter, James Renick. It was the 17th of February, 1688, when James Renick was martyred. Before the year was out, the Stuarts were in exile and the persecutions were closed. He died as the herald of a more gracious day. He was of old Knox's principles, his adversaries said, when they noted his unassailable steadfastness. But we may take our farewell of him in words which were written by one who loved him dearly, who said this: "When I speak of him as a man, none more comely in features, none more prudent, none more heroic in spirit, yet none more meek, more humane and condescending, then listen to this, he learned the truth and counted the cost and so sealed it with his blood." What a glorious thing to be said of one of God's saints. Of course, we could add to this account the tale, or the story, I should say. It's not a tale, but it's the story of the two Margarets. Many of you are familiar with that story. We can also add a number of other stories and accounts that are found even within the Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can read through that. It is a wonderful encouragement to see how God sustained people in the face of death, right? They died to the glory of God. None of us knows how the Lord will call us home. None of us knows how we might die. So how then might we prepare to glorify God in our deaths? If this is something that God is glorified by, shouldn't we seek or think about ways in which, when we face it, how we might glorify Him in it? Indeed, we should. J.C. Ryle provides us with some really helpful guidance here. And if you would, please give your attention. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote. So just listen to this. He says, "We may glorify God in death by being ready for it whenever it comes. The Christian who is found like a sentinel at his post, like a servant with his loins girded and his lamp burning, with a heart packed up and ready to go. This is a man whose end brings glory to God. We may glorify God in death by patiently enduring its pains. The Christian whose spirit has complete victory over the flesh, who quietly feels the pins of his earthly tabernacle plucked up with great bodily agonies, and yet never murmurs or complains, but silently enjoys inward peace. This again is a man whose end brings glory to God. We may glorify God in death by testifying to others the comfort and the support that we find in the grace of Christ. It is a great thing when a mortal man can say with David, 'Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil.' The Christian who, like Standfast in Pilgrim's Progress, can stand for a while in the river and talk calmly to his companions, saying, 'My foot is fixed sure, my toilsome days are ended.' This is a man whose end brings glory to God. Deaths like these leave a mark on the living and are not soon forgotten." And so then he has this counsel to us. Let us pray while we live in health that we may glorify God in our end. Let us leave it to God to choose the where and the when and the how and all the manner of our departing. Let us only ask that it may glorify God. He is a wise man who takes John Bunyan's advice and keeps his last hour continually in mind, and makes it his company keeper. It was a weighty saying of John Wesley. When one found fault with the doctrines and practices of the Methodists, that he could say, "Well, at any rate, our people die well." See, after Jesus gave this prophecy concerning his death, we see him then turn to Peter and tell him, "Follow me. Follow me." Now, a point that we might draw from the way in which these two things are placed together here in our text is that regardless of what might be in store for us in the future, we're to follow Jesus now. Regardless of what is ahead, we are to follow him now. We must not allow our future nor our present circumstances to get in the way of following Jesus right now. Jesus had just told Peter that he was going to die by way of crucifixion. To hear those words from Jesus would certainly give any one of us pause, and most certainly would probably be the source of many other questions that we would have for him, wouldn't it? We wouldn't want to just move on to the next subject. I think we'd want to stay there and ponder a little bit and talk with the Lord. But Jesus doesn't open the door for further comment on this. He simply tells Peter, "Follow me." How is it with you? Is there something that you're allowing to get in the way of your walk with Jesus right now? Is there some circumstance in your life that you're allowing to hold you up in your duty to follow Jesus right now? Are you currently saying something like this to your Lord? "Lord, I want to follow you, and I will follow you once you release me from this difficult marriage." You see, my unbelieving husband or wife is in the way. And I can't serve you as long as I'm married to this difficult, perhaps even terrible person. Or perhaps you're saying, Lord, I will serve you and I will follow you once you send me Mr. or Mrs. Wright. I need that part taken care of first, and then I can dedicate myself to your service. Or, Lord, I will follow you once you relieve me from this awful employer who demands all my time. Perhaps some of you children feel like you can't really follow Jesus until you're out of school or until you're out of your parents' homes. But you see, Jesus tells us to follow him now. He doesn't say wait till those circumstances are all taken care of. He says, follow me now. Not tomorrow, not the day after, but now. You see, this was the very point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 7. That's why we read the chapter earlier in the service. You see, there he lists a number of different circumstances that his people face in this life, like being married to an unbeliever, or desiring to be married, or to even being a slave. And you know what his response and counsel is to each person who finds himself in each one of those circumstances? He says this. He says, don't sit around waiting for your circumstances to change. But instead, serve the Lord where you are. In your current circumstance, no matter what it might be, serve your Lord right now. Indeed, even in the face of death, we're to follow Jesus in that present circumstance. Well, apparently, after Jesus had said these words to Peter, he literally began to follow Jesus, walking with him, following him in his steps, literally. And it's possible then that Peter didn't quite understand that Jesus had spoken figuratively with regard to follow me. And that may be why Jesus will then go on to tell him in just a little bit here, once again, to follow him. And so Jesus and Peter, they're walking together, and we're told that Peter noticed John following them. And so seeing John struck a chord of curiosity in his own heart. Peter saw John, and all of a sudden he's wondering about John. Having heard from Jesus how he himself was going to die, he wonders, hey, what's in store for my good friend John here? And Jesus responds with what appears to be a slight rebuke when he says to Peter in verse 22, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. No doubt when some hard and difficult providence comes our way, it can be tempting to wonder why the Lord has brought it upon you and why he hasn't brought it upon somebody else that you know. It's tempting to wonder whether or not the Lord is going to also send that same hard providence to those around us. I suppose there's something to that saying that misery loves company, right? If we're going to have a hard time, we want others to have a hard time also, right? We don't want to be alone in it. There's something inside us that can have a tendency to ask, why am I the only one who has to deal with this? I can't tell you how many times my children say the same sort of a thing. Oftentimes, when one of them is getting into trouble, he or she will look around and ask, well, but Mom, but Dad, what about brother? What about sister? What's going to happen to them? But this attitude and this line of questioning isn't healthy at all. It often leads people to be full of self-pity and even resentment, either toward God or toward others who aren't experiencing the same troubles that they are or that we are. See, we must learn to accept the fact that God has different plans for each one of us. God's plan for Peter was to die by way of crucifixion, to glorify God in his death by crucifixion. And his plan for John was for him to die in a deathbed in old age. The two had different paths to go down, But each were following Jesus to that same place. And by God's grace, they ended in the same place. They ended with the Lord in heaven. It doesn't do us any good to sit around wondering why me and not him, not her. It's enough for us to know that God is the one who has brought these things into our lives and that he has some good purpose in doing so. Instead of focusing our attention on what is or isn't happening in the lives of others, the thing for us to do is to accept God's will in our lives and to follow Jesus. To mind our own business and to follow Jesus. We must strive to not be like that burdened woman. And you've heard this illustration before, but it's very powerful. That burdened woman who dreamed one night that God would allow her to exchange her sufferings and her cross for that of one of her neighbor's crosses. And in her dream, she saw every family in her neighborhood and how they had set out their crosses on their front lawns. And so she decided to go door to door to examine each cross more closely. Her next door neighbor's cross turned out to be quite the disappointment. You see, she never knew just how much her neighbor had to bear. She had no idea. And so she left that neighbor's cross and she moved on to the next one. But again, to her disappointment, that cross also proved to be heavier than hers. And so she went on from house to house, down the street and throughout her neighborhood, looking at cross after cross. And all the while, she was unable to find a cross more suitable for herself than the one that had already been given to her. And so finally, she came to that last home on the street. And to her surprise, she saw that there was no cross in the front lawn. And so she breathed a sigh of relief and she thought to herself, finally, this is what I've been looking for, a home with no cross. And so she went up to the front door, she knocks on the door, an elderly lady answers the door, and the young woman said to her with excitement, I see that you have no cross on your front lawn. Therefore, I'd like to give you the cross that I'm carrying. And the elderly lady looked at the young woman and she said with a sad tone, you don't know what you're saying. For you see, the only reason that we don't have a cross on our front lawn is because our cross is so large and heavy that we can't carry it through the front door. You see, just because a person doesn't have a cross that looks like yours doesn't mean they don't have a cross. And the cross they bear may be far bigger and greater than the one you have. Peter had no idea what Jesus had in store for John, but whatever was in store for John was also custom designed for him. So we ought not to compare our crosses with each other. Each cross God gives is a personal and custom designed cross for each one of us. Instead of comparing crosses, we need to accept the cross that Jesus has seen fit to give to us and to follow him. Follow him as he endured the trials placed before him. Follow him as he kept entrusting himself to the Father to see him through each step. And just as the Father sustained him, so also will you be sustained by your glorious and gracious Father in heaven. Now, it might feel at times like your cross is more than you can bear. But rest assured, that's not the case. I can confidently say that to you, it is not the case that you've been given a cross that is greater than you can bear. God tells us in his word that he never gives us anything that we cannot bear. He never gives us a trial more than we can handle. By keeping our focus on the Lord, we'll receive the strength to bear up under our troubles because if we have faith in Christ, we know that he cares for us. And the reason we know we can bear up under these crosses is because by faith we look to Jesus and we cast our cares and cross upon him. He carries our burdens for us if we look to him by faith. The only way we can get through the difficulties in this life is by looking to Jesus. He is the answer. He's always the answer. Now, Peter may have been genuinely concerned about what the Lord had in store for John's future. I don't doubt that. After all, they were close friends. Jesus had told Peter how he was going to die, and so it's easy to see how Peter would be curious as to what's going to happen to his brother. But the thing to watch out for whenever we find curiosity poking its head up in our lives is that curiosity must not be allowed to get in the way of our obedience. Curiosity must not be able to get in the way of our obedience. Jesus had just told Peter to follow him. That's his duty. That's what Jesus told him to do. Follow me. But then all of a sudden he wants to know something that God hasn't revealed. Right? That's now his focus of attention. He's curious about what might take place in the life of his brother John. Now curiosity, again, must not get in the way of our obedience to follow Jesus. To put it a different way, we should be careful to not allow ourselves to be so consumed with trying to know the secret counsel of God that we neglect to pay attention to His revealed will. Let me repeat that. We should be careful to not allow ourselves to be so consumed with trying to know the secret counsel of God that we neglect to pay attention to what He has revealed. Jesus had told Peter what He required of him. In plain language, he told them what he required of him. He was told what the Lord's will was for his life. The Lord's will for his life was for him to follow Jesus. And specifically, he was to care for Christ's sheep by loving them and feeding them and caring for them, as we saw in the earlier passage. That's really all Peter needed to know as far as it concerned him. But so many Christians, even though they have God's revealed will for their lives, aren't content with only having what He's revealed. Some Christians are so focused on trying to figure out the deep and hidden things of God that they fail to be faithful in the most basic Christian duties that are clearly spelled out in His Word. Some folks just like to sit around and to look deeply into their navels, pondering the deep questions and mysteries of God that ultimately cannot be answered, at least to us on this side of glory. Of course, to be contemplative certainly has its place. But some are more busy contemplating than they are believing and doing what God has clearly revealed in His Word. Many questions that we have simply won't be answered, and we need to get over it and get about following Jesus. William Henderson said this. He said, there are times when questions are out of order. He further shares, it has been well said that a man who has been wounded by a feathered, poisoned arrow should not begin to ask, of what wood is this arrow made? Of what bird did these feathers come? Is the person who shot it dark or fair, short or tall? That's ludicrous, right? You've been shot by a poisonous arrow. You need to do something about it, not sit and ask questions about it and ponder all these questions that will not be answered. You need to do something and do something now. And that's true of us. And the thing we need to do is follow Jesus. Indeed, and if the Lord has brought some great trial in our lives, what good is it? What good is it to wonder about whether He will bring that same trial or even more difficult ones to another brother or sister in Christ? If your house is burning down, what good is it to sit and wonder whether or not God will send that same trial to your brother or sister in Christ somewhere else? If there's a fire in your home, then you need to address the fire in your home, right? Not spend time wondering about what God might do, some other place, some other location, some other life. Matthew Henry pointedly reminds us, other people's affairs are nothing to us to intermeddle in. We must quietly work and mind our own business. Many nice and curious questions are put by the scribes and the disputers of this world concerning the counsels of God and the state of the invisible world, concerning which we may say, what is this to us? What do you think will become of such and such is a common question which may be easily answered with another, what is that to me? To his own master he stands or falls. What is it to know the times and the seasons? Secret things belong not to us, he says. The great thing that is all in all to us is duty, not event. For duty is ours and events are God's, our own duty and not another's. For everyone shall bear his own burden, our present duty and not the duty of the time to come. For sufficient to the day shall be the directions thereof. A good man's steps are ordered by the Lord. He is guided step by step. Now all our duty is summed up in this one thing of following Christ. We must attend his motions and accommodate ourselves to them. Follow him to do him honor as a servant his master. We must walk in the way in which he's walked and aim to be where he is. And if we will closely attend to the duty of following Christ, we shall find neither heart nor time to meddle with at which does not belong to us. Some people are under the strong impression that if they could know the secret will of God, that it would help them in their present troubles. If only I could know the answer to this question. I mean, I would be freed up, and then, Lord, I would feel like I could really serve you. I could really then follow you if you just answered this question for me. But Pastor Gordon Keddy rightfully answers that that's not the case at all. Knowing the future, he says, is not the answer to the present that some might think it to be. Knowledge of a terminal illness, for example, may lead some to redeem the time left to them and to prepare their hearts for death. But others cast into depression, even to taking their own lives. Instead of trusting the Lord for tomorrow, confessing that today's troubles are enough for today, and in any way we do not know what a day may bring forth, the anticipation of known future suffering can cause us to lean more on our failing flesh than on the Lord. We are to follow Jesus, not chase or to shrink from visions of our personal future, be they bright or dark. Christ must be our future, or the future, he says, will crush us. You see, one thing we need to keep in mind whenever we face the trials and tribulations that we do is that Jesus is very much aware of what we're going through. In fact, he's not just simply aware, as though it were some removed fact. He's intimately involved in our lives as we ourselves are going through the trials and tribulations. He foreordained these things, and he is with us throughout it all. J.C. Ryle says, it is useless to fret and to be rebellious when we ourselves have bitter cups to drink. We should rather say, this also is from the Lord. He foresaw it and would have prevented it if it had not been for my good. Happy are those who can enter into the spirit of that old saint who said, I have made a covenant with my Lord, and I will never take amiss anything that he does to me. We may have to walk sometimes through rough places on our way to heaven, but surely it is a comforting, soothing reflection that every step of my journey was foreknown by Christ. To put it more concisely, friends, faith is not knowing what the future holds, but knowing who holds the future. That's where our attention needs to be. That's where our focus needs to be. He is the object of our faith. In verse 23, John provides us with an explanatory note about how what Jesus said about him had been misunderstood by others within the church back then. He says this in verse 23, then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. And yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? It's interesting to read this comment from John because it shows us how easy it is for misunderstandings and rumors to spread among God's people. This was a saying that had spread among the brethren. That's the church, right? This was especially true before the Holy Scriptures were committed to writing. This danger of sayings, right, and rumors. See, before John had written this account, these things were shared by word of mouth. And if you've ever played the telephone game, you know how quickly that can get distorted, right? Well, somewhere along the line, the message was misunderstood, and it continued to spread. And when John finally committed his account to writing, he set out to clear this misunderstanding, and he did this by clearly saying to us in the written scriptures that Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but that if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? He's giving a point of clarification here to everybody to set the record straight. Apparently, some had come to believe that Jesus was going to come back before John would die. Now, you can imagine how the people anticipated the return of Jesus as John got older and older, right? If they had heard this rumor and they believed it. With each passing year, they must have been more and more excited at the prospect of Jesus' return. And they see this man getting older and older and older, thinking, well, he can't live forever. He's going to die sometime, but before he does, Jesus is going to come back. But let us take note of how simple misunderstandings of Scripture can wreak havoc upon the faith of God's people. Think about those folks who really believed that Jesus would come back before the death of John. Think about the crisis of faith they would have experienced had John not taken the time by the inspiration of the Spirit to clear the air on this particular matter. What would have become of those poor people had they lived to see the day that John died and Jesus not yet return? That would have been enough to crush the faith of some. Right? And yet that same thing happens today in our day and age, doesn't it? How many so-called Christians have attempted to predict the day of Christ's return, even though Jesus plainly says in his word that no man knows the day or the hour? Yet people fail to understand that particular verse, and they end up believing these false teachers, only to have their faith challenged time and again, each time the dates and the predictions come and go. Consider what damage these misunderstandings do, not only to those who follow these false teachers, but also how they give the world cause to blaspheme. Gives the world cause to blaspheme Jesus and his followers as they sit by and watch these people make fools of themselves, all in the name of Christ. Because they've misunderstood a plain and simple teaching of God's word. Thank God that we have the scriptures in writing. Today we have a written record to turn to. We don't have to rely on the poor memories of others who are prone to get things wrong. And this, my friends, is cause to give praise to God. Let's turn to the final words. We're going to come to our conclusion soon. Verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Verse 25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Well, in these final words, we're given assurance that this testimony from John is true. Notice he says that this is the disciple who testifies of these things, and we, pronoun we, know that his testimony is true. That pronoun we implies that there were others also who knew firsthand the things that John wrote about, having been there and seen those things and heard the very things that John included in his gospel account. They would have been among the first to correct any wrongful statements within the account, right? They would have been some of the first to say, wait a minute, that's not how it went. And you would have seen things like this. if these things were not true. Right? That a number of people knew these things firsthand and didn't take issue with what John wrote is a great comfort to us. It's a further affirmation that God is the one who inspired and preserved his holy record for you and for me and for every other generation which has been given, which has been given or will be given the privilege of learning about Jesus from the Scriptures. But before John gives his final amen, he sets out to make an important point. And his point is that this gospel account isn't the whole story. That's what he says. His point is that there is much, much more to consider. Some of those things have been written by other men who were inspired by God, and their works have been included within the pages of Holy Scripture. But he would also have us to know that Jesus did and said many, many other things during his earthly ministry. And not only during his earthly ministry, but even since the time of his session at the right hand of God the Father, right? He has done so many things, John says, that the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written about it. Now, some might see a statement like that and immediately take a shot at the Christian faith because they think, well, that's absurd to say that there wouldn't be enough room in the whole world to contain the books that would be written about what Jesus did and said. What an overstatement, what hyperbole, they might say. But there are two ways to answer that. The first is that John is, he is likely speaking figuratively here, right? But in another sense, what he says can be handled a different way. When we consider all the activity of Jesus, his earthly as well as his heavenly work, and take into consideration that when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about a person who is infinite and eternal. It becomes rather obvious that if we were to take this verse literally, that John, what John is saying would stand up. The world could not contain the things that this infinite God does moment by moment in eternity past and into eternity future. Right? This is a finite world. We're talking about an infinite God. But regardless of how we interpret this final statement, one thing is sure. What we have in this gospel account is incomplete. It's not the absolute full record of all that Jesus said and did. It's not. Now, your first reaction to a statement like that might be, well, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying God's word is incomplete? Well, yes, that's what I'm saying. And it's incomplete by design. You see, the Lord had a purpose in giving to us these particular scriptures. Okay? His purpose wasn't to satisfy every curiosity a person might have. His purpose isn't to provide us with a library worth of pages to read so that we might learn what his message is to us if we're faithful enough to read all the pages from page 1 to page 1,700. Right? The Lord's concern is sufficiency. He has given us all that we need to know. Versus all that we might be curious to know. He didn't give us the scriptures to satisfy curiosity. He gives us his word for the particular purpose of revealing his Son as our Savior. Now, along these lines, Spurgeon made this amusing comment about the huge, exhaustive biographies that were written back in his time. And he said that those biographies were so big, they were making these biographies so large that they made better tombstones than books. You can imagine, if the scriptures had been written to satisfy curiosity, how big would they be and how many of us would dare to even begin the journey of going through them? But God has given us just enough, exactly what we need, and giving us 66 books of the Bible. So yes, the Lord was very careful and deliberate in what he chose to include and exclude in supplying us with his Holy Scriptures. Pastor Gordon Keddie says this. He says, who would leave out anything of what Jesus had done unless it were by the guiding inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Right? He says, our natural inclination would have been to produce a voluminous annals, or annals of all that Jesus did, much in the way that endless facts are compiled today in everything from family genealogies to government statistics. Even this great gospel, he says, is necessarily incomplete. Why? Again, because we said earlier, sufficiency is more important than exhaustive completeness. Jesus wants us to know the wood and not be bogged down in the trees. He will be happy enough if we know what he tells us and take it to heart and don't bother ourselves about what he might have told us. His goal is what we are told in John 20, verse 30, that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose. His aim is for us to have saving faith and newness of life, not a dry, comprehensive academic knowledge of every little detail that we might find in this life. Indeed, God's grand purpose, friends, is in God giving his word, is to give us new life by revealing his Son to us. His word is given to teach us what we're to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of us. His word teaches us about Jesus Christ and about our duty to trust in him for salvation, and that once saved, how we ought to walk in obedience to his law, in gratitude for the salvation he's given to us. That's all we really need to know in this life, isn't it? We're going to end right here. One last quote. I know I've quoted a lot today, but this is rich. Again, Ryle. As much of Christ's sayings and doings is recorded as the mind can take in. It would not be good for the world to have more. The human mind, like the body, can only digest a certain quantity. The world could not contain more because it would not. As many miracles, as many parables, as many sermons, as many conversions, as many words of kindness, as many deeds of mercy, as many journeys, as many prayers, as many warnings, as many promises are recorded as the world can possibly require. If more had been recorded, they would have only been thrown away. There is enough to make every unbeliever without excuse, enough to show every inquirer the way to heaven, enough to satisfy the heart of every honest believer, enough to condemn man if he does not repent and believe, enough to glorify God. The largest vessel can only contain a certain quantity of liquid. The mind of all mankind would not appreciate more about Christ if more had been written. There is enough and to spare. This witness is true. Let us deny it, he says, if we can. And so, no, the Bible does not provide us with an answer to every question we might have. But it does provide us with an answer to our greatest need, which is expressed by an ancient Latin saying, which I won't butcher, but I did include on your notes. I'll give you the English translation at the end here. If you know Christ, it is enough. If you are ignorant of other things, if you are unacquainted with Christ, it is nothing if you know everything else. Let us end here. Let us pray.